singing songs excitedly about heaven makes me want to go there. Today we are going to be looking at part two, the final battle. Last week we saw part one, this week part two. As a historical Baptist church, we believe strongly in confessing our faith. This has been true from the earliest days of Christianity, from the Apostle Paul to 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, until today, Christians have most often summarized their faith in what we would know as creeds or confessions of faith, summaries of what Christians believe. I want you to listen to the Apostles' Creed, written originally in seed form in the 2nd century, and then expanded for several centuries throughout the 8th century until we have arrived at what we have today. You might remember this if you grew up in a liturgical church. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into Hades. The third day He rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. That means the living and the dead. Do you see what Christians from the earliest times proclaimed about Jesus? That He's returning from the right hand of the Father for His people. This is not something that we've just started declaring or have just discovered. From the earliest days, the Apostle Paul in particular, and on, we have seen multitudes of creeds throughout the Scriptures, and men have summarized doctrine throughout the Scriptures. This continues, it's not done. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, meaning the universal church, small c, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, and now listen to what we say again, the resurrection of the body, and the everlasting, and life everlasting, amen, or I agree. As a regular expression of the Christian faith, our earliest forebears openly confessed the triumphant return of Jesus Christ, and so should we. We should confess the triumphant return of Jesus Christ without shame, and we should do it with great frequency. Jesus Christ is returning for His people. And we do this not because confessing Jesus Christ simply keeps us inside of the historic stream of Christianity, although it does do that, but because in doing so we affirm our faith in the promises of Jesus Christ Himself, who said He would return. In addition, not just our theological forebears, but our hymn writers declared the victorious, triumphant, conquering second coming of Jesus Christ. Remember the song, "It Is Well," and "Lord, haste, hurry, the day when thy face shall, when my face shall be sight, thy clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend, even so it is well with my soul." Do you see what they're saying there? We want Him to come back. It is well if He comes back. It's all good if He comes back. Or on the solid rock, when we read, "When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before His throne." There's an expectation that Christ is coming back. Or in "Hallelujah, What a Savior." By the way, this isn't all of them. You know that, right? I mean, there's hundreds. "Hallelujah, What a Savior. When He comes, our glorious King, all His ransomed home to bring, then anew this song will sing, Hallelujah." By the way, you remember that, what that means? Praise God. It's a command. Exclamation point. Do it now. Hallelujah. Praise God now. What a Savior. We have not rightly understood the gospel if we simply confine our definition of the gospel to Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. To be sure, Jesus Christ For in his first coming, he inaugurated, he began eternal salvation for all who would believe in him. And for that we praise him. But our experience of Jesus Christ's salvation right now is not all that God has in mind for his people when he speaks of redemption and salvation. Thus, we must not truncate the gospel. Rather, it is the second coming of Jesus Christ that brings God's redemptive plan of salvation to its intended conclusion, the consummation of all things, the new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem. Now, maybe you didn't like when I just used the word conclusion. Maybe that doesn't sit right with you. By the word conclusion, when I say that the redemptive plan of salvation has not reached its intended conclusion, by that word conclusion, I simply mean what C.S. Lewis meant when he wrote in the Chronicles of Narnia, in the last book, The Last Battle, he wrote this. As he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. That type of conclusion. As we have noted, the return of Jesus Christ, the conquering king, actually has two parts. We see it from the earliest days in the Exodus, and we see it all the way through our final Exodus and redemption, crossing the Red Sea into the ultimate promised land. It has two parts. Jesus Christ's return consists of, part one, the judgment of God's enemies, and part two, the salvation of God's people. Can I just refresh your memory from the Exodus? Without the judgment of God's enemies, there is no redemption of God's people. If the plagues do not come upon the Egyptians and they are not judged for their unbelief and they do not free God's people from this 400 years of slavery, then there is no actual redemption. So two things happen in the Exodus. God pours out his judgment so that he might redeem his people. We can't have one without the other. And so that's what we see here again, and that's where we are today. We are looking at the return of Jesus, but this scene is the judgment of God's enemies. Last week we saw the first of seven concluding visions in the book of Revelation. In John's first vision, verses 11 through 16 of chapter 19, John sees heaven standing wide open and a movie camera zooms in on the metaphorical physical description of Jesus Christ. John's symbolic description conveys Jesus Christ's unparalleled sovereignty, his absolute deity, meaning his godness, and his certain victory over all of his enemies. Jesus Christ was said to ride a white horse. I don't want to disappoint you. Jesus will not be riding a white horse. Very disappointing for you equestrian fans. Jesus Christ is said metaphorically to ride on a white horse because this metaphor was important in first century history. When Julius Caesar had triumphed over his enemies, his first military conquest, he returned to Rome riding on a chariot pulled by white horses. Eventually, it became commonplace for triumphant military leaders to ride into Rome on white horses. Pretty soon, they didn't even have to say, "We won." They just rode the white horse and boom, everybody knew they were victors. So Jesus Christ is said to show up in battle on a white horse. Why? To communicate the victory has already been won. No battle has taken place, no war has been waged, and yet, ta-da, we have a winner. That's what's happening. As we walk through the description of Jesus Christ, we notice that Jesus Christ's physical description, his names, his works, and the human army, the church that comes with him, spoke of his majesty and of his greatness. Now, can I take a brief moment and remind you what we said about God's army? This army in chapter 19 is God's people, his church, who are accompanying Jesus on Judgment Day. But notice something. God's people are not helping Jesus Christ. The church has not arrived with armor and weapons. Rather, it is Jesus Christ who judges and makes war in this scene. It is Jesus Christ who strikes down the nations. It is Jesus Christ who destroys his enemies with a rod of iron. It is Jesus Christ who tramples his enemies like wine in a wine press of his wrath. Jesus does it all. He is the ultimate hero of the story. So we might ask, why in the world then would Jesus Christ's people, his church, show up at the last battle? Why does he want them to be there? God's people are there so they can watch God win a great victory and in turn bow down and worship God, for he is jealous for his own glory. God, in essence, with no pride, because he is the greatest in all of the universe, and worship is rightly given only to him, he brings his people and he says, oh man, sit right there. You gotta watch this. This is gonna be amazing. And when I say amazing, I'm God. I mean amazing. Right? It's not like the Cubs won a game. That was amazing. Not that type of amazing. It's truly amazing. We will worship God for his mighty act of redemption. Now, can you see the Exodus here? God's people have been persecuted and they've been suffering under slavery. God has redeemed them then out of slavery. However, the Egyptians are still chasing them down, right? These people are freed from Egypt and they're running towards the Red Sea, and the Egyptians are bearing down on them, and they arrive at the Red Sea and now their backs are against the wall. But in a miraculous way, God opens up the Red Sea and God allows his people to pass through on solid ground. Now, what did Israel do to defeat the Egyptians? Nothing. Nothing. They walked. They're really good at walking. Grace-enabled walking. God did it all, and now God's people, these conquerors, these overcomers, having passed through the Red Sea, arrive on the other side, and suddenly God's judgment comes crashing down upon his enemies. But on the other side of the Red Sea, on God's side of the Red Sea, on the promised land side of the Red Sea, God's people are saved. And do you remember what God's people did when they arrived safely on the other side of the sea, and when righteous judgment had been poured out and Egyptian bodies are washing up on the shore, having been killed by God's wrath? They grabbed their harps, more like a guitar, and they sang worship of their great God and their Savior for his new act of redemption. They sang the song of Moses, Exodus 15. You need to go read that. And this is why the church is at the last battle. Because this is the final and ultimate Exodus. Don't you understand? The first Exodus was but a type of the real deal to come. And so we will specifically worship God for his mighty act of redemption in the final Exodus. So that was the first of the seven visions that conclude the book of Revelation. Now let's look at John's visions 2 and 3 this morning. First of all, we have an invitation to the last battle. Someone's invited. Verses 17 and 18, and I'll read this aloud. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead. Come, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both great and small. Now this is an absolutely horrifying scene. The angel extends an invitation to all the birds who are flying overhead. And what's in view here are not hummingbirds, and not robins, and not sparrows, or cardinals, or bluebirds. Rather, the invitation is extended to scavengers, to birds who get their sustenance from dead things. They are birds of prey. They are predators. And notice, these birds have been circling overhead. Why do vultures circle overhead? Because they know something or someone is going to die in this desertous place, yes? So you don't have to be dead yet. You can still be crawling, and they'll circle. They'll wait for you to keel over. That's what's happening here. Surely the doom of those who refuse to believe is sure, and so they're wandering around in this world as a desert, and there's birds circling overhead, just waiting for people to keel over when God defeats them. And so this angel comes And he extends to them an invitation. They know someone's about to die. Dinner was coming, and the angel says to the birds of prey in verses 17 and 18, he says, come gather for the great supper of God. Now, isn't that interesting? This is God's supper. God is the host of this meal served by His judgment. Do you realize that there's another meal that God will serve as well, but to His people? The marriage supper of the Lamb. This is supposed to be in direct contrast to that. Oh, everybody gets a meal. Everybody's in a covenant. Everybody gets a covenant meal. You're either in covenant with Adam and you will die, or you're in covenant with Christ and there is no condemnation in Christ and therefore you will live. But everybody gets a covenant meal. That's what's happening here. Except for the unbelievers are the meal. The unbelievers are what's on God's menu. Look at verse 18. It says, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both great and small. So every unbeliever on the face of the earth suffers this fate. Now, did you notice the repeating of the word flesh? It actually is a plural word that is meant to be read fleshes. You see how that doesn't work well in English? Right? It's meant to be read fleshes. It speaks of pieces of flesh, torn flesh, ripped flesh. This is God's inviting of these birds to dine on the corpses of all Christ's enemies, soon to be laid dead on the field of battle. Now, let's stop for a second. Gather ourselves. This is horrible. Are these literal birds that are going to be ripping literal flesh off literal corpses? And the answer is no. This is a metaphor for the devastation and destruction that God will bring on His enemies. Let me remind you. So I'll give you a second to write this down. I won't flip screens on you. In the book of Revelation, the reality behind the metaphor is always more terrifying than the metaphor itself. You have to remember this. When metaphor is used in the book of Revelation in particular, the metaphor is always less drastic than the real deal. To say it another way, the truths that the symbols point to are always more terrifying than the symbols themselves. Now let me illustrate this for you in texts that we've already gone over. One that we've already gone over, one that we've not yet gone over. John uses the metaphor of a giant wine press. Right, this big stone vat, into which he throws all unbelievers and he tramples them like grapes so that their blood flows out the bottom of the cistern and fills up a valley so high that it's to a horse's bridle. That's how high their blood metaphorically fills up the valley. Now, this is not literal. God has not created a cosmically huge vat in which he throws billions of people and then steps on them for real. It's a metaphor. The reality of God's judgment on unbelievers is infinitely worse than stepping on them in a real wine press. Do you get that? This is only a metaphor, and the metaphor falls woefully short of their actual eternal judgment. This description of God's judgment is as good as John's language will allow him to communicate to humanity. Our language stops us from being able to say actually how horrible it is. So John says, let me think of one of the worst possible illustrations I can think of. It's as if God takes all of humanity and throws them in a wine press and steps on them until their blood flows. But it's worse. I don't know how to say worse. That seems pretty gruesome, seems pretty horrible. I can't think of anything worse than that. But that's the metaphor. And God's judgment is worse than that. Let me blow your minds for a minute. At the end of our text today, we read of the lake of fire. Just as we're not to conceive of a literal wine press, so we're not to conceive of a literal lake made of fire. Do you know how big that lake would have to be to fit billions of people in it? Certainly the place of eternal torment for Satan and his demons and all unbelievers is called the lake of fire. And this place is real. Eternal punishment truly exists. We don't cease to exist. We are actually punished forever. However, the lake of fire is a metaphor for something infinitely worse than being in a lake made of fire. Words fail to express it. It's so much worse than being burned up forever and not dying. But we don't know how to say worse than that, so that's what we say. Whether or not there are literal flames is irrelevant. Human words fail to be able to describe the horror of the punishment that will be poured out on all unbelievers for all of eternity. We must understand that the reality behind the lake of fire is far worse than anything you or I could ever conceive of. And yet, the first century Asia Minor Christians could hardly conceive of a fate worse than a lake made of fire where people would be cast and never die, but always burn. It's hard to conceive. Is it not of something worse than that? Back to our text. The reality of the literal judgment that stands behind the metaphorical birds of prey ripping flesh off of dead bodies of unbelievers will be far worse than the imagery of what John has used here. But at some point we have to ask, don't we? Why is John talking about birds of prey? Why is this such a horrible illustration of what's going to happen to unbelievers? There are two reasons. First of all unbelievers will be left unburied because there is no one left to bury them. God's judgment is so comprehensive that every unbeliever will be destroyed and there will be no unbelievers to bury the dead. And secondly, in the ancient world, for someone to be left unburied, for someone to be not put into a tomb, was the ultimate dishonor. It was an expression of the curse of God that rested upon the unburied person. To leave them unburied was to say, you have been cursed by God. You have experienced the judgment and the wrath of God. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Remember how we've said continually, we can't understand these texts, we can't understand the book of Revelation without knowing our Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 13 to 15. God says to Israel, if you obey the commands of the Lord your God, which I command you today, being careful to do them, and if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you today, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And you say, what curses? What curses is God talking to Moses about and the people of Israel about? It's in verse 26 of chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. And your dead body shall be food for all the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and there shall be no one to frighten them away. This is the curse of God. To say that they've been left unburied and the birds of prey come down and eat them means they have experienced the wrath and the judgment of God. They have been cursed by Him as unbelievers and will be cast out of His presence forever. To metaphorically leave these unbelievers unburied is to say, you have been cursed by God and will be eternally condemned. Now, why in the world would this be important to us as believers? Because in one of the most significant covenant passages inside of Scripture, Genesis chapter 15, God makes a covenant with Abraham. Remember, He promises him land and seed and blessing. And Abraham says to Him, how will I know that you're going to be faithful to do these things? And God has him perform a covenant ceremony that was common in that day. I want you to listen to Genesis chapter 15, verses 8 to 11. It says this, He, that's God, said to him, Abraham, bring me a heifer 3 years old, and a female goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. So do you see what's happening? In a covenant ceremony, they take these animals, they split them in half, they lay the halves opposite each other, and then the covenanting parties, in this case only God, will walk through the middle of the pieces to say, if I break my end of the covenant, then I should be like one of these animals, I should die. We just saw this in a marriage ceremony yesterday. When you make a marriage covenant, Malachi 1, the covenant of your youth, you're saying, I won't break my covenant. So you're making a marriage covenant. In other words, if we had a ceremony and we divided animals in half, both parties would walk through the middle and get their feet all bloody, and they would say, if I divorce you, it should be that I die because I've broken my end of the covenant. That's how seriously God takes covenants. That's what's happening here. Now listen to what happens. He lays these halves open. He did not cut the birds in half. Verse 11, and when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Well, I can't tell you how many years I had discussions with people about what in the world is this? Why? What is up to the birds tearing pieces away? Who cares if there's birds? You've got dead animals, of course there's going to be birds. No, Abraham chased them away. But why? Don't you see the significance of what Abraham did here? Because by faith, he believed in God and was entering a covenant relationship with God. He chased the birds of prey away. It was a sign that Abraham, by faith, was no longer under the curse of God. He was, by faith, in covenant with God, and God would be faithful forever. So chase away the curses of God, because by faith, he's in God. He's in covenant, and God will be faithful. Thus, it's important to us as believers, because we are new covenant members if we repented of our sin and believed in Jesus Christ. And we just saw this morning, baptism is a sign that points to that new covenant relationship. If we're in Christ, if we repented of our sin and believed in Jesus, then we too are free of the curses of the old covenant. We too, because we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, we too are free from the old covenant. We too are accepted in Christ. Never will the metaphorical birds of prey come down and show forth God's curse on us, because Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen?
Yeah.
I put in my notes, amen and amen. It is true and I agree. All of that brings us to Vision 3, the outcome of the last battle, verses 19 to 21. In Revelation 19, verse 19, it says, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. Now we've seen this picture before. In Revelation chapter 17, verses 12 to 14. So if you're taking notes, you can write that down and go back and look at it. We've already seen this scene of the movie before. In Revelation 17, verses 12, the beast and the universal armies of the earth come together from all the corners of the earth to destroy Jesus Christ and his church. And we saw this scene already in Revelation chapter 16. See this recurring picture that's showing up again and again? In chapter 16, verses 12 to 16, and I'll read that one to you. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. Do you remember this is God doing this? That the river Euphrates symbolically separates them out. God dries it up so they can attack God's people. God, in his providence, dries up the sea so his enemies can attack his own people. But we called it, in the sermon series, the ambush of God. He's setting them up. They're going to arrive, and he's going to say, just kidding, he will protect his people and he will wipe out his enemies. Okay, so watch this. Verse 13, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. In other words, the last battle. Verse 15, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. Verse 16, and they assembled them, meaning unbelievers, at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. So if we saw this scene in 16, and we saw this scene in 17, And why is John talking about it again in chapter 19? It's because it's another look at the very same event, this battle of Armageddon, when the beast, meaning human government, set in opposition to God and His gospel, will draw together all the forces of the world to destroy God's people, the church. So why do we see this scene again? Because John has taken the movie camera, and he has taken the focus off of, he's no longer focused on the great prostitute, or what was called Babylon. He takes his camera, he pulls back, and now he turns, and he zooms in now on the beast. It's the same scene, but we're looking at a different character at the same time. He's looking at the action of someone else. Verse 20. And the beast was captured. This word captured is an interesting word. It means to lay hold of with hostile intent. It's how boys wrestle in the backyard, right? The beast was captured, lay hold of with hostile intent. And with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who'd received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Now notice, that's it. That's the battle. I would say, as I read through it, I was underwhelmed. I was expecting, like, Lord of the Rings trilogy last battle. Narnia last battle. I was expecting something amazing. And the text tells us he took everybody and threw them in the lake of fire. Really? That's it. That's less than impressive. For a battle, I mean. We've been calling it the last battle. Weren't you expecting a battle? I was. But there isn't. There's no seesaw battle back and forth between Jesus Christ, who barely pulls out in a Rocky-type moment a slight victory over Satan. That's not what happens here. Rather, all of God's enemies are powerless when confronted with the return of Jesus Christ. All God's enemies together are no match for Jesus. The only thing that John could say is, he beat them senseless. It's the fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2. Listen to Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? He's talking about unbelievers. The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against His anointed. Verse 4, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Oh, you silly little people. That's what's happening in Psalm 2, and it's being fulfilled in Revelation 19. He sees all the armies of the earth gather up against Him, and He goes, you should have believed. And He throws them into the lake of fire. That's the last battle. It's not even close. God's people don't even have armor on. They just show up and clap and praise and sing. That's it. Christians, let us get rid of our pagan dualism once and for all. God and Satan are not equal players. God is not just slightly a little bit stronger than Satan. Satan is a creature, which means Satan is much more like us and much less like God. Do you think God has a problem handling you? He doesn't have a problem handling Satan either. Satan is utterly powerless to stand in the presence of God. So according to Revelation 5, chapter 5, and Revelation chapter 12, the outcome of this battle had already been determined at the cross and at the empty tomb when He ascended to the right hand of the Father. The only thing we're waiting on is Him coming back. There is no real battle. Christ has no real competition. The victory is not in doubt. The great exclamation of Revelation 5 is, "See? It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and He has conquered." And that was spoken at the cross. It is done. And He ascends to the right hand of the Father, and He takes the scroll of destiny, and He opens up the seals. That's what we've been seeing. He has won. So at the end of Revelation 19, Jesus Christ hurls the beast into the lake of fire, a place of eternal torment. And what about all the enemies of God? all the unbelievers who have gathered to wipe the church off the face of the earth. Verse 21, it says to us, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on his horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Remember, this is a metaphorical sword coming from the mouth of Jesus, which means the instrument of God's judgment through Jesus Christ that he will use to destroy his enemies is the spoken word. And I know I've said it a lot lately, but look at Martin Luther's great hymn, right? We tremble not for him, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him. Luther gets it. We need to get this. He speaks and all of the world is judged. And again, then, what is the response of God's people who've experienced a salvation in judgment of their enemies? Because God judges his enemies so that he might redeem his people, right? That's the exodus that we see happening here. The judgment has come, and we're soon going to see the arrival in the promised land of God's people, the ultimate promised land. So what should our response be to the judgment of God's enemies? We should sing in great worship to God, even as we did this morning. There's a time that he's coming, and when he comes, we'll sing a new song. He's here. We sing again. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah. What a Savior. So how would you apply this text this morning? I want to remind you, these are not all of the ways to apply this text. This is only a start. But here are some ways. Unbeliever, if you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, it is not too late. Jesus Christ has not yet returned. He has not yet poured out this final judgment that we read about in this passage. Thus, in His grace and in His mercy. So don't see God as vindictive or simply an angry, unappeased God, but rather in His grace and His mercy and His love, He is slow, not as men count slowness, but in extending grace and mercy that you might have time to repent of your sin and believe in Him for salvation. And there's coming a day when that time will no longer be extended. So won't you turn to your Savior today and believe in Him? Won't you, by God's grace, trust Jesus, the only one who can save you from the wrath of God? And don't you understand that's what you're being saved from? You're not being saved simply so that you can be moral. You're being saved so that God no longer pours out His wrath on you and that you might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in godliness. We're not just trying to be good people. We are not good people. We are sinners that have been declared saints by God. Secondly, believers, this text is calling us to fight against pagan dualism, to see that Satan is not equal with Jesus. Therefore, we must fight to believe the promises of God in the gospel through Jesus Christ. So think about this. We must fight to believe that greater is He, that is greater is Jesus, that is in me, than he that is in the world. Do you believe that Jesus is greater than Satan? Do you believe that the gospel is transforming you into the image of Christ? Or do you just think that Jesus and Satan are kind of duking it out, and one day you feel more like Satan, and one day you feel more like Jesus, but you're not really sure who's going to get the victory, and it's just kind of a coin toss? We have to fight to believe what the Word of God tells us. The Word says this isn't an equal fight. Jesus Christ has brought about a great victory, and therefore we have to think in these terms. Do you believe Jesus is greater? And if you do, then we, by grace, through faith, can overcome our ungodly anger because Jesus Christ is greater. We do not have to be dragged away and enticed by our sinful desires. We can exercise, by the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. Because Jesus is greater than Satan. We can overcome by grace, through faith, our lust. Because Jesus Christ is greater. We can, by grace, through faith, overcome our gossiping tongues because Jesus Christ is greater. Please do not say, Satan made me do it. That is not true. Jesus Christ is greater. It means by grace through faith we can overcome our disobedience to the Word of God because Jesus is greater. He has won the victory. It means we can overcome our deception and our lying because Jesus Christ is greater. So Paul says, you want to put off lying? You want to take off lying? Take it off and then replace it with telling the truth. You say, how in the world can I do that? Because Jesus is greater. He's won the victory. Third, this text helps us to see that it is worth following Jesus even if it costs us greatly in this life. You may be working a job. Hopefully you are if you're of employment age. You may be working a job and being honest and being ethical is preventing you from moving up in your job. As a matter of fact, being ethical may cost you your job. This text reminds us that being faithful to Jesus Christ will be worth it in the end. Yeah, you could jettison faith. Yeah, you could throw it all away and say, you know what, unbelievers seem to get away with a lot of stuff in this world. And they seem to be doing really well. And they seem really successful. And they have all this money and all this cool stuff. And man, I wonder if following Jesus is even worth it. This text drives us back and says, in the end, you could have $1 billion. But if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you will be cast away into a place of eternal torment that is worse than if you were in a cosmic vat and God were to step on you until your blood flowed. It's worse than being thrown into eternal lake of which fire would burn forever. It's infinitely worse than those things if you are not faithful to Jesus Christ. Today, now, follow Him. It's driving us back. You may be working a job and your coworkers are so ruthless, so mean-spirited, so sharp-tongued about you being a Christian, and you've begun to wonder whether you should just give up on even following God at all. And this text says, persevere to the end, and God will vindicate His people. He will redeem us. He will save us. He will set right every wrong that has been done to His people. Lastly, this text shows us that God is sovereign over all things. Some of you, in the last couple of months, have had some of the hardest, most difficult, most gut-wrenching, crappiest months that you can remember. Everything which you're experiencing, God is sovereign over it. It should send us running to Him in prayer because He can fix it. It should send us seeking Him in His face. If He doesn't, and He allows our suffering to conform us to the image of Christ like Christ suffered. And it's encouraging to know that God's sovereign over everything because everything is headed towards a final God-ordained conclusion. There is no plan B with God. There never has been. From the creation of the world till now, it's all been on one trajectory. Creation to new creation. There's never been a plan B. This is God's plan from the beginning. He is going to provide a final exodus for His people that they might enter the final, ultimate promised land. And now the question is, do we believe Him? Are we fighting to believe His promises that He will never leave us nor forsake us? That being in His presence is better than 1,000 years anywhere else. Do we believe this? Would you pray with me that God would give us the grace to fight to believe His promises? Let's pray. God, thank You for this morning. We thank You for Your Word to us. We are continually being challenged on how to apply these texts. And some of these cut deeper than others. Oh God, would You teach us to trust Your promises, to chase after You. And if we're going to have victory in our Christian lives, if we're going to live righteously, we cannot do it on our own. all of our righteousness is as filthy rags unless it's grace enabled. Unless your Spirit empowers us to live rightly according to your word. And so, God, we bow before you and we beg you for your grace that you enable us to obey. And for the unbelievers that are here, we are praying for your grace, that your grace, your loveliness would draw them to yourself. Oh, how they need you. And oh, how we as believers want them to have you. In Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.